Today's reading is from the book of John, chapter 18, verse 1 to 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I've said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord.
We sung earlier that we depend on the Lord for all things, far more on him than on sleep. So let's pray to him now and ask him to help us. When Jesus asked his disciples, when everyone was turning away from him, whether they would leave too, Peter replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you'd help us to turn to Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would speak your words of eternal life into our hearts, that you would thrill us with him, you'd refresh and renew and revive and build up, you'd bring comfort and you'd bring challenge. Above all, Lord, we ask that you would glorify your name. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Every Thursday we try and watch a movie, and last Thursday was no different. We watched the movie Wicked. The musical's been around for about 20 years now, and the book for about a decade even longer than that, so hopefully there are no spoilers here for you. It's an alternative backstory to The Wizard of Oz, and it explores where the Wicked Witch of the West comes from. She's called Elphaba, whatever it is. And it's designed, the film is designed to give you sympathy for Elphaba. And in many ways, you could say that it's the story of an underdog. Elphaba had a tough start to life. She was born green. That doesn't set you up well, does it? Her mother died when she was young. Throughout her life, she's been her father's second favorite daughter. She has no friends. She likes alternative clothing. She's up against a lot. And she meets Galinda, the good witch of the South. Galinda comes from a wealthy family. She's blonde, she's beautiful, she's popular. One of our kids' favorite lines from Galinda is this: "Something is very wrong. I didn't get my way. I need to lie down." She says that because she's the favorite. From the very start of the movie, we're set up to be on Elphaba's side because we want the underdog to win. But the reality is they so often don't. FC Pauli lost to Bayern München yesterday. Going into the Six Nations, France were the favourites to win, and guess who won? France. Or take the Bundestag elections last month. The CDU were expected to be the largest party, and they came out the largest party. We love an underdog, but they rarely win. And as Jesus hangs on the cross on that Good Friday, he looks like another underdog who lost. Another underdog who was just overwhelmed by far stronger opposition. But as we return to John's Gospel for this series, God doesn't let us think that. John, the Gospel writer, never lets that enter our mind. He makes it very clear that there is one person and one person alone in control, and that is Jesus Christ, the very man who hung upon that tree. He wants us to know that because John is writing chapter 20, verse 31. It's been a while since we looked at this. I've been working through John's Gospel over the last year and a half or so. John tells us why he is writing. Chapter 20, verse 31. He writes these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you can have life in his name. See, far from being another underdog who is defeated, Jesus lays down his life to give life. Gives life to those who would receive him, to those who believe in him. As we begin our series looking at that last night of Jesus' life, as we move forwards towards Easter, I've got 2 points for us. Verses 1 to 11 from chapter 18. Only Jesus can drink the cup of wrath. And verses 12 to 27, only Jesus can die on behalf of sinners. First of all, then, only Jesus can drink the cup of wrath. Verses 1 to 11. We've gone really high tech with the PowerPoint this morning. That's what an hour less gives you. Okay, only Jesus can drink the cup of wrath. Jesus and his disciples have finished the Last Supper. Jesus has finished teaching his disciples that he was going to be betrayed and die, but that he is returning to his Father. Only Jesus came from the Father. only Jesus can open the way to his Father, because only Jesus can drink the cup that the Father gives him. That garden scene that we read is well known. It comes to a climax in verse 11 as Jesus tells Peter to stop trying to fight for him. Peter won't let Jesus die for him, but Jesus must. Verse 11, he says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Some things are inevitable, aren't they? Morning follows night, spring follows winter, tiredness follows the day the clocks spring forward. Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus lays down his life on behalf of sinners. As he takes my sin and yours, as he faces the judgment and wrath of God on our behalf, Jesus drinks the cup that the Father has given him, and only he can do it. Verse 1, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Today there are, I think, four different sites that people think was that garden in Jerusalem. I have no idea who was right or where it is. But verse 2, Jesus went there often. And so Judas, who betrayed him, knew exactly where to find him. He knows exactly where Jesus is going to go. He preempts his move. And yet, that is where Jesus goes. He's like a sitting duck. We know what Judas does. We've been told over and over and over throughout John's Gospel, he betrays Jesus. Chapter 6, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 18, Judas, who betrayed him. So verse 3, Judas goes and hires a band of soldiers and officers. The hunter has his prey in his sights. It's not just a mob of misfits. This is an official unit of soldiers. It could be up to 600 legionaries. It's quite something, isn't it? And they come out against a carpenter and a bunch of fishermen. It's quite a show of force. Either that or it's utter cowardice, because Judas knows that he hasn't really got a chance against Jesus. As the creature sets himself against the Creator. But humanly speaking, as you look at that scene, you think, I know exactly who is in control here. 600 soldiers against Jesus and his band of merry men. When I was growing up, we had a cat, and she was a trained killer. We didn't train her, she just was. She would catch a mouse, and she would play with it. She'd throw it up in the air. She'd bat it from paw to paw. Pouncing on it, and she would torment this creature until she got bored and just finished it off. Or we intervened. It looks like Jesus is cornered here, doesn't it? In a garden, odds stacked against him, the prey caught by the predator. Judas has Jesus in his grasp. But the reality is very different. Look what happens when they arrive. Verse 4, Jesus knows what is going to happen. And he sets the agenda. Jesus sets the timing. He's the one who dismissed Judas back in chapter 13. He said to him, what you're going to do, do it quickly. He told him how much time he had. He set the timer running. The unit of soldiers that have come to arrest Jesus. But it is Jesus who does the interrogating. He's the one who asks the questions. Verse 4, whom do you seek? Or again, verse 7, whom do you seek? And when they say they are seeking Jesus of Nazareth, he replies, verse 5 and verse 8, I am. Sorry, verse 5 and verse 6, I am he. And the soldiers draw back. They fall to the ground. They literally bow before him. They fall on their faces. You see, those three words we have, I am he, are actually two words in the Greek, two very short words, ego eimi, I am. It is the name of God. They say they are seeking Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus replies, "I am." And so they fall before him. At the sound of his voice, creation bows before him. Verse 7, Jesus has to remind them that they have come to do a job as they pick themselves up again. He asks them the same question, "Whom are you seeking? Remember, you've got a job to do." He reminds them because he has got a job to finish, because he is in control, because he has come to deal with sin and to deal with wrath. He is determined, he is steadfast, he has set his mind on what he alone must do, because he is the good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. He's the good shepherd who came to save his sheep. No one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. That was what he said back in chapter 10. Do you see, even at this moment of bitter betrayal, Jesus is at work saving his people. He commands the soldiers. He says, "Leave these men alone, let them go," and they obey. Just as he's prayed for them, just as he had said he would lose none of them, because Jesus has come to rescue them from a far greater problem than these soldiers. He sets his mind, he is in control, he goes to drink the cup. But Peter hasn't grasped this, has he? He is a long way off the mark. He doesn't know the depths of his problem. But despite all the ways that Jesus has been demonstrating his control over the events of the night, giving the commands, forcing people to bow before him, dictating the events, verse 10, Peter gets out his sword and tries to fight. He tries to rescue poor, helpless Jesus. See, even after all this time, after all that Peter has seen Jesus do, Peter won't let Jesus die for him. But he must, because only Jesus can. Jesus knows that. Did you see his language? His question is, "Whom do you seek?" It's a singular person, not a group of people, not who you're looking for, but which one? Verse 8, he says, "You seek me and not us." So he commands the soldiers to let the rest go, because only Jesus can drink this cup. Verse 11, Jesus says those words to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" It's an emphatic question. Shall I not surely drink? Shall I not certainly drink the cup? We can understand it, I guess, as a metaphor for Jesus' death. All through John's gospel, Jesus has been doing his Father's will. He does the work that the Father gives him. He gave life on the Sabbath because the Father gives life. He speaks the words that he has received from the Father. And he's been showing right from the beginning that he came to die. He came to rescue his people. All the way back in chapter 2, speaking of his own body, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? He's clearly speaking about his death. But the cup is also an Old Testament picture. It is a picture of God's wrath as he judges sin. So in Jeremiah 25, it's a cup of wrath. Psalm 75, it's a foaming cup that all the wicked shall drink from. Habakkuk 2, it's a cup of shame. Ezekiel 23, it's a cup of horror and destruction. There's a scene in one of the Harry Potter books, I can't remember which one, where Dumbledore has to drink from a bowl, and he's utterly tormented by it. If you've read the books, it's probably ingrained in your mind, and because it's quite horrific. It's horrible, it's graphic, but Dumbledore's cup is nothing like this. This is a cup that if the strongest knees were to see it, they would give way. It's not God being mean, it's not God being vindictive. It is because our sin is so evil, and we are so wicked and so blind that we don't think it really matters. But Jesus does. And he says, let me drink it for you. Because he came to take it away. I listen to these words from Isaiah 51 that God says to his people. Isaiah 51 verse 22. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken the cup of staggering from your hand. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. That is what Jesus came to do. Only Jesus can do it. And Jesus does do it. It's the great exchange. Jesus takes this cup out of your hand and he drinks it. He drinks it for you. At the cross, the sin of man and the wrath of God lay together on Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, he took your greed. He took your pride. He took your anger, your lust, your deceit, your selfishness, your envy, your discontent, bitterness, irritability. He takes your sin and he bears it all in his body on the tree. And at the same time he does that, he takes the consequences that each little one of those sins deserves. The shame and the horror, the desolation and the wrath. We think it doesn't really matter. We think our sin has no consequences. We think we can hide it, or we think we can sweep it under the carpet. We think maybe we might know that we hurt one another, but we don't really think about the Lord. When you see the horror of Judas's betrayal, that is far, far closer to what our sin is like. And Jesus is so determined to go ahead to drink the cup, to endure the betrayal. Because that is what he came to do, because that only he can do it. Despite the soldiers literally collapsing in front of him in a heap, he lets them bind him and take him. He heads off to his execution. It's no accident. He's not overpowered. He is in control, and he came to deal with wrath. He came to drink the cup that was reserved for you and for me. And here's the thing with the cup. If someone else drinks it, and drinks it to the dregs, to the very bottom, there's nothing left to drink. The cup is empty. So there's nothing left for you or me to drink, or to fear, or to worry about, or to dread. If you are trusting in Jesus, he has done it all for you. Shall I not surely drink the cup that the Father has given me? It is gone, and you never have to face it. Only Jesus can do that. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. Judas looked at Jesus in the garden and just saw a man of sorrows. He saw a man with no majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And yet so much more is going on here. Isaiah 53 continues, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Only Jesus can drink that cup. It's offensive, isn't it? We don't want to hear this. But Peter thought it was offensive. Peter thought this was such an awful thing for Jesus to be saying that he took up a sword to stop it from happening. He thought he could fight to save Jesus. He did not want Jesus to die for him, but he was so wrong. Because his was a far, far greater problem than he knew. We're not very good at saying sorry, generally. It is an admission of guilt. It acknowledges that I've done something wrong. We're even less happy when someone has to say, I forgive you. Because that just confirms our guilt. But before a holy God, that is exactly our problem. We have wronged him in horrific ways. We are guilty, facing judgment, and desperately in need of rescue. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me, says Jesus. Maybe you've never done this before, and maybe you've never thought about this before. If that's you, would you let Jesus take it from you? That is what he offers, to take this horror away from you, to deal with it for you. Friends, we do not want to find out just how terrible God's judgment is on the day that we face it. Far, far better, infinitely better, to let Jesus deal with it for us. And if Jesus has done that for you, your debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so we sing about that rugged cross and we say, Hallelujah. Praise and honor be to thee. Only Jesus can drink the cup of wrath. Secondly, verses 12 to 27, only Jesus can die on behalf of sinners. So Jesus is bound, as if rope could restrain the hands that sustain the stars and the planets. He's taken away, and we get two parallel scenes that run over the next few verses. The scenes cut between Jesus and Peter, verses 12 to 14, Jesus, 15 to 18, Peter, 19 to 24, Jesus again, and then 25 to 27, Peter. And as the scene cuts between these two people, and we see that there are two tests going on, two trials going on. Jesus on trial before the religious leaders, Peter in the courtyard court. And as we see those two different trials, we see just how much strong Peter needs Jesus to die for him, because only Jesus can die for sinners. Verse 14, we're reminded that Caiaphas, the high priest, said that it's expedient, it is better by far, that one person die on behalf of the people. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. As these two trials get underway, we see the failure of both human religion and human strength to deal with God's wrath. First of all, religion can't deal with sin. In many ways, this is a passage about the high priest. He's mentioned 10 times in these verses. The high priest's job was to deal with sin. Do you remember the Day of Atonement? We looked at that fairly recently in Leviticus. It's the day in the year when the high priest made sacrifices for the sins of the people. The people would bring two goats. The high priest would sacrifice one of them and sprinkle the goat's blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant to clean the temple, to make it ceremonially clean. And he would lay his hands on the other goat, and he would confess the sins of the people on it. And that goat would then be sent off into the wilderness, carrying away the people's sin. That was the high priest's role, but always meant to point to the true high priest who would make a fitting sacrifice for sins and take them away forever. But here, instead of dealing with sin, this high priestly court is shrouded in sin. Its setting is nighttime. It is dark. It is cold. There is violence, there is secrecy, and there is lies. And that is all such a striking contrast to Jesus. Jesus, who, verse 20, has always been open, spoken openly to the world, honest, never said anything in secret. Jesus, who is the light of the world. The high priest was meant to deal with sin, but probably the most damning indictment of him here is that he is absent from it all. Did you notice that? Jesus is carried off to Annas, not Caiaphas, the high priest that year. In fact, Caiaphas doesn't even play a supporting role in John's gospel. His character is cut altogether at this point. So verse 24, Jesus is taken to Caiaphas's house. And then verse 28, they led Jesus away from Caiaphas's house. Straight to Pilate. That is how impotent he is. That is how powerless human religion is to deal with the problem of sin and God's wrath. Not even given a supporting role, just left on the cutting floor. Only Jesus can die on behalf of sinners. Human religion can't deal with the problem of sin. Human zeal can't deal with the problem of sin. Do you remember where he left Peter? Drawn sword, ready to fight. Earlier that evening, he told Jesus that he could never wash his feet. Peter, so eager to do stuff for Jesus, to fight for him, to lay down his life for him. But when we find him in the courtyard on trial, he doesn't stand up to the test in any way, shape, or form. Instead of drinking the cup, Peter chooses comfort. We see it physically. Twice we're told that Jesus is bound. Verse 12, verse 24. Three times we see Peter standing and warming himself. And we see it in the words of Peter. In the garden, Jesus kept saying, "I am." Peter keeps saying, "I am not." When people ask Peter questions, he says the opposite of Jesus. "I am not," verse 17. Verse 25, "I am not." Verse 27, Peter denied it again. He falls at every hurdle. Now, you know how they often put easier questions towards the start of a test to help you warm up a little bit? Peter starts with a question from a servant girl, not particularly intimidating at this stage. Then he's asked for a question. He's asked by a group of people standing around him, and then he's asked by the relative of the guy whose ear he's cut off. Verse 26. Earlier we saw Peter wouldn't let Jesus die for him. Now we see Peter really needs him to die for him. And the moment Peter denies Jesus for the third time, the cock crows. What Jesus had told him earlier that night Peter has just said in chapter 13, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. Verse 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. Only Jesus can die on behalf of sinners. It must have been a heartbreaking lesson for Peter. Have you ever let someone down? Not been 10 minutes late for coffee, not that sort of letting them down. But have you ever really failed someone? Do you know that feeling that you get in the pit of your stomach? The realization that you can't do anything to do it, the panic that starts to set in, the fear, the sorrow of what you've done, the shame that you feel. Tightening of the chest, the short, sharp breaths, the urge to just collapse or run away and hide. I think that must be a bit like what Peter felt as he realizes that he needs Jesus to die for him, that he couldn't do it. Peter, who was so strong, so zealous, so quick to take up his sword, realizing that he cannot. But that is exactly what Jesus came to do. To every one of Peter's I am not statements, Jesus says, I am willing. To every secret lie, Jesus is open and honest. Only Jesus can die for sinners, and he does it gladly. And so the question for you and me is, will we let him? Will we let him? We need him to, because nothing else will ever be enough. If you're a Christian, think back to the last time that you failed Jesus. The last time that you know you sinned against him. And you felt utterly useless. You felt like Jesus would turn his back on you. You felt like he would reject you. He would cast you out. Friends, it is no surprise to Jesus that you need him to die for you. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't ask for your help. He doesn't need you to be stronger or more willing. He doesn't condemn Peter. He restores him later. And he will never condemn you. Not if you are trusting him. Not if he has died for you. Alone, at the end, innocent, with every breath, Jesus goes to the cross for you. He does it with his eyes wide open about who you are and what you've done. He does it knowing what you are like. He does it willingly, gladly, dies in your place, pays the penalty for your sin, bears the wrath of God that you deserve, to redeem you, to buy you for himself, to give you the life that you need. Let's pray. Father God, as we read this, we are truly humbled by the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came knowing that he's going to drink that cup that you'd given him, knowing that we needed him to die for us. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that you'd help us to believe in him, to humble ourselves before him, to trust him, and to know that we have life in his name when we do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.